Well, I wish you a good morning, and thank you so much for having me back. I've been here before. I've always enjoyed coming here to be with you at this good congregation. You've been such an encouragement to me in so many ways, spiritually and physically, and I thank you for it more than you can possibly know. I do want to ask as I begin this morning for your prayers on behalf of a family that you may have heard about. We run a program at the Memphis School of Preaching called Foundations. It's a training program for young men ages 13 to 19. The first year that we had the program, there was a young man there who came to us, and he came every year, and he was in my apartment every year and became like one of my boys. He was in Texas a few weeks ago. At 18 years old, he was on his way to preach his very first gospel meeting, very first one. And his friend, who was also in our group and in my apartment there at Foundations, was driving, and some girls were driving a van, they said they were trying to kill a spider, and they lost control of their van and overcorrected and came down into the ditch and then up out the other side and hit Sam and Tate head-on. And Sam was not injured seriously, but emotionally he's very distressed, of course. Tate broke both femurs, broke his pelvis. I got to the hospital. His lungs started filling with fluid. He suffered brain seizures. This caused a swelling of his brain that hastened his brain death. And Friday, I preached his memorial service in Bremen, Georgia. This family is, as you can well understand, hurting, but they're full of faith, is what I'm trying to say. In the midst of all this, they're full of faith. And that's what our subject is this week, the faith that saves. If it weren't for a faith that saves, then times like this would be virtually unmanageable. Because what would we have to turn to? Where would we have to turn to? We sing that song sometimes, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation sore, where could I go but to the Lord? And that's where this family is turned right now. And certainly we ask you to continue to remember them. Tate was a big Alabama fan. In fact, for those of you who follow that kind of thing, and I reckon some of you do in this part of the country, apparently Nick Saban found out about what had happened with Tate, signed a football for him. Mark Ingram was in the room at the time that this was being made known, and Mark Ingram said, "This sounds like he was a fine young man. Do you mind if I sign it too?" And they had that football on display there at the service. Now, what I mention that to you for, as much as they loved Alabama football, I asked his mother if she would to bring his Bibles to the service, and she brought them in an Alabama knapsack, and I got them out and started looking over them, and one of them in particular, one that apparently he used most regularly for quite some time, you opened it up, there were the signatures of a number of gospel preachers that you would recognize if I were to mention their names to you. And the local preacher told me, as much as Tate loved Alabama football, he adored gospel preachers and would have, quite frankly, have appreciated the signatures of faithful preachers of the gospel as much or more than he even would his heroes on the gridiron. And so he was an amazing young man, and I certainly lament the fact that he wasn't able to preach the sermon that he had. It was still tucked in his Bible, the Bible he was holding at the time of the accident. It was from James chapter 1, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, Well, he never got to preach that in the gospel meeting, but he got to live it in his life. And that's what we're all striving to do. Now, our subject for this meeting, the faith that saves. Now, what does that imply? That implies that there is a faith that would not save you. And therefore, I want to make sure that the faith I possess is the faith that would save my soul. Would you begin with me in Hebrews chapter 10? I want to show you a statement that is made at the end of Hebrews 10. Now, remember, the original writers of Scripture did not versify their writings. They didn't chapterize them, if you will. They didn't say, okay, this is going to be chapter 10, verse 6. All right, now this is verse 7, etc. That was all done later. It's done for our convenience. Most of the time it's helpful. Sometimes it obscures the thought of the author because he's talking about the same thing in the next chapter that he was in the previous. And we sometimes miss that because of the divisions. But look at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 35, he says to these early Christians, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Now watch here. "Now the just shall live," how? And this is Bible class, so feel free during this hour to answer if you'd like. How does the Bible say the justified shall live? By faith. Now this is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's certainly applicable to the people of the first century. And remember, the book of Hebrews was written to people who were leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism and to embrace it and to try to live by it rather than by the blood of Christ. They're going back to the blood of bulls and goats. It was a senseless decision on their part. And he says, look, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, as some of them were doing, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that what? Believe to the saving of the soul. Meaning that some believe to the point of salvation and continue to believe to the saving of the soul. Others believe for a while, and then look at Luke chapter 8. This shows us the need to not just believe, but to believe perpetually, to believe consistently. As a matter of fact, I'll plant a seed now that I'll water throughout the week, and then hopefully by Thursday night it'll germinate into the sermon that we'll preach on the believer that the faith that saves diligently seeks Him, that doesn't just do it for a while. It continues. In Luke chapter 8, what does verse number 11 tell us? The seed is this Word of God. That's what we plant into the hearts of men and women. The Bible then says, but different kinds of soil receive the seed. Some of the soil, some of our hearts are like wayside soil. They're hard, packed down. The seed can't penetrate it because the soil is so hard and it's not receptive. But watch verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they don't have any root. They don't have any depth. And so they believe for a while, but then what's the Bible say? In time of temptation, they fall away. Now, can you right now look even over this auditorium right here and look at certain spots where so-and-so used to sit? Can you do that? Now, sometimes so-and-so or brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so used to sit there, and the only reason they're not sitting there now is they've gone on to their reward, and we understand that. They've died in a faithful condition. That's marvelous. Others have moved away. Others have passed away. Let me ask you a question. Are there some who are not sitting where they used to sit because they've fallen away? Yes. And that's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? It breaks our hearts. The faith that saves. That's what we're talking about this week, is a faith that continues, that doesn't stop short of the marathon goal line. And faith is, look, the Christian life's not a 100-yard dash. If it were a 100-yard dash, we'd be able to handle that without any difficulty, most of us. But it's a marathon. And it requires endurance. And we'll talk about that throughout this week. Now, we need, though, to begin where the Bible begins, and that is, before faith can ever be saving faith, it has to admit some things. Our first message, the faith that saves is the faith that admits. That admits what? Look at Hebrews 11. Remember, of course, as I've already noted, the writer didn't stop his thought in chapter 10:39 and say, okay, now I want to do a different subject. He's still talking about saving faith here. Faith to the believing and the saving of the soul. Chapter 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he mentions Abel, and he mentions Enoch, and how Enoch, verse 5, what's the last phrase in verse 5 say you can remember about Enoch? And what better thing could you remember about someone than this? He pleased God. Now, Enoch didn't die like you and I are going to someday. But, you know, sometimes they'll put a little epitaph on your tombstone to commemorate what was known about you or something unique about you. You know, if you were going to put anything on my tombstone at all, and I'm not asking my wife for anything in particular, but if you were going to do something and put something on my tombstone, could you put anything better on a Christian's tombstone than simply this, he or she pleased God? Isn't that what we're trying to do? I want to please God. And Enoch did. But without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please him. I can't please him without faith. So I'd better figure out what faith is, because without it, I can't be pleasing to God. So what is it? Faith is, as we've already seen, it's the substance, it's the assurance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things that you can't see. Now, this gets me to the first thing I need to admit if I'm going to be saved by faith. Verse 6, he that cometh to God must, this is not an option, this is an obligation. He that cometh to God must what?
Believe that he is.
That's where it all starts. Now, this seems so elementary that you might think, why bother spending any time on this? Friend, I'm going to tell you what you already know. There is an aggressive agenda right now in this country by the secular media, by the atheists of our culture, to aggressively attack anyone that has faith in God as being some kind of ignoramus who just doesn't get it. Right? Now, it used to be flipped. It used to be that the atheists were the ones who were looked upon as the ones who just don't get it. But Satan's been like a steady drip from a faucet. Just continue. It'll eventually wear away. If you let it drip long enough, it'll make a mark and wear away and leave a spot. And you can see it on the stones out in nature where the drip, drip, drip can eventually erode and wear away even a rock. Satan has been steadily trying to send this message to our culture, and that is, truly intelligent people don't believe in God. If you're really smart, you're going to believe in scientific proof. Of what? Of evolution. Everyone knows that evolution is an absolute fact. This is what we're told. And that even those who believe the Bible, and I put that in quotation marks, even those who say they believe in God, is maybe the better way to say it, are sometimes quick to try to find a way to make the Bible and so-called science harmonize, and we feel intimidated by scientific pronouncements, and oh, what are we going to do? Because the scientists have said that evolution is absolute truth, and that it's what happened, and so what we're going to have to do is find a way to inject millions and millions and maybe even billions of years into the biblical record, because the scientists have proven that the earth is multiplied billions of years old. So now what are we going to do? We look like ignoramuses if we don't admit what science has proven. And so where are we going to find the time in the Bible? Well, someone comes along and says, I know what we'll do. We can still believe in God and accept scientific claims of the aged earth by putting millions or even billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. We'll call it the gap theory. Verse 1 is, we're told by these folks, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the original creation. That's what God did many billions of years ago. And who knows how long time rocked on, but there came a time when God had to ruin His creation. He had to ruin it because a pre-Adamic race of men were wicked and God had to get rid of them. And so then in verse 2, beginning at verse 2, we see the recreation. And yes, starting in verse 2, you should understand time to exist in a normal way. These are 6 24-hour days. And they think we don't need to make these days long epochs of time because we already inserted the time we need between verse 1 and verse 2 in the so-called gap theory. That's, we got it. And now we don't have to be afraid of the scientists. You know what the problem with that theory is? that's a big enough problem, isn't it? There's so many problems. I could spend the whole rest of the time on that. I don't have time. So let me just summarize by giving you one of the strongest. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:45, what does it say about Adam? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, what does it tell you and tell me about Adam? What do you have there? 1 Corinthians 15 verse
45. Adam was made a living soul.
What man?
First man, Adam.
Does Paul affirm that, well, before Adam came, there were all these pre-Adamic human beings who lived before Adam. But Adam, no, he says Adam was what? The first man. How much room does that leave for any human beings to exist before Adam? It leaves no room at all. There weren't any men who lived before Adam. So what would possess someone to try to make up a group of men that didn't even exist? I'm scared of the scientific pronouncements. I've got to find a way to make it all mesh. What am I going to do? Well, you could accept Scripture by faith and accept God's truth. But how are we going to reconcile that? Someone else says, we don't need the gap theory. There wasn't an original creation of man that was later ruined by God and then recreated. No, here's what we do. All we need to do, some of these so-called believers in God would tell us, all we need to do is take the days that are described in Genesis 1 and understand them as differently than 24-hour days. Let's say that the days of Genesis 1 each equaled millions and millions of years, and that way it's all good. We still get to believe in God, and we don't have to be afraid of the scientist who tells us how old the earth is. And we've got it all figured out. And God used evolution to create the world. That's how God did it. He did it by evolutionary processes. Well, the problem with that is, it just ain't so, if you'll pardon the lack of English grammar there. Let me show you a couple of things rather quickly here. If these days were really billions or millions of years in between each day, you've got a real problem with explaining how the evening and morning were the first day. Some of these millions of year periods were in darkness, total darkness. In which case you would ask, well, how do plants survive for millions of years without light? Can they? That's senseless. They can't. So there goes your theory right there. But I'd like to ask this question. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 1. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days. Now remember, days we're told equals what? Millions and millions and millions and millions of years. How many every years we need? That's how many of the days equal. Okay, days equals millions of years we're told. Okay, then pray tell, what would years equal in verse 14? Does Genesis 1:14 mention years? Now, we're told, don't make days days. That's millions of years. What would the years be then? All you do is complicate things when you try to take God's plain word and try to twist it, gymnastics, all kinds of word games that people play to try. Days doesn't mean days. It means millions of years. And what would years equal, sir? Now, here's another thing. Adam was created on what day? Sixth day, right? Man was created on the sixth day, Eve as well. What did God do on the seventh day?
Rest.
He rested. And then man lived on into the eighth day and later sinned, right? So if the days equal millions and millions and millions and millions of years in length, Adam's created on the sixth. Does he live into the seventh and on to the eighth day? Yes. So in which case, how old would Adam have been based on their theory? They make fun of us for believing in the literal age of Adam as given in Genesis 5, being 900 plus years. We're ridiculed for believing that. And yet, if their theory is true, Adam would have been millions of years old. You know what? I'm so grateful that I heard this some years ago, and a light came on for me when I heard this, and I thought, I don't ever have to be worried again about their claims of how old the earth is. Two things I want to tell you. Number one, their dating methods of how they prove that the earth is multiplied millions and billions of years old, their dating methods are highly suspect, right? Here's the argument. Now, I wish I were making this up. I'm not. Here's what they say. Okay, this fossil, how do you know this fossil you found in that dirt is as old as you claim it is? And this is their answer. We know the fossil is as old as we claim it is because of the dirt we found it in. That's how old that dirt strata is, okay? How do you know that strata of dirt is as old as you claim it is? Well, because of the fossil we found in it. Okay, well, wait a minute. You said you knew the fossil was as old as it is because of the dirt you found it in. Yeah, of course, yeah, that's right. But you know the dirt's as old as it is because of the fossil you found. But yeah, now you get it. Yeah, I'm afraid we do. What we realize and what we get is that you're using an assumption to prove another assumption. You can't do that. And by the way, one of the strata of dirt they claim is, we know anything found in this strata is billions or millions of years old. They found a fishing rod and reel in that same strata of dirt. I don't think they were using those millions of years ago, allegedly, if the earth were as old as they claimed it is. You know what absolutely turned the light on for me some years ago and said, I don't ever have to worry about how old they claim the earth is? Think with me. When God created Adam, did he create him as a helpless little baby who needed a mama to nurse him into adulthood? He created him full grown, didn't he? So let's reason about this for a minute. God creates Adam. He's ready for operation on day one. He doesn't have to grow up. He's grown, right? Now, exactly what age he was or would have looked like, I don't know, but it doesn't matter because God creates him with the appearance of age, correct? Now, 5 months after God finished making Adam, technically how old was he? Technically how old was he? 5 months old. Have you ever seen a five-month-old that looked like a full-grown person? That could walk around and do all the things that Adam was doing and work in the garden to dress it and keep it. Can a five-month-old do that? So Adam was literally only 5 months old, 5 months after God finished making him. But true or false, he looked a lot older than he actually was. Now, if God could make a man to appear to be a lot older than he literally actually was, could God have done that with the universe as well? And why did he do it with the universe as well? Because not only did man need to be ready for operation on day one, what? The universe needed to be ready to sustain life on day one, after the days that God made them. And so, look, let the atheists, let the evolutionists throw out any age they want to throw out that they claim the earth is, and here's what I'm going to say in response. Number one, I doubt your dating methods. Number two, even if you're right, all you're proving is the earth appears to be that old. It doesn't actually have that age any more than Adam had the actual age that he was, appeared to be. And so, there goes their argument. I'm so grateful that Exodus 20 and verse 11 is also a divine commentary on how I know that these theories they give me are wrong. Because in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to notice the faith that saves admits not only that there is a God, but the faith that saves admits that God made the world the way He claimed He made it. That's what the faith that saves admits. The faith that saves doesn't say, well, God did it, but I think He did it through evolutionary processes. You can't claim to believe in God and then deny His Word and still be a believer in God. You hear what I'm saying? If you really trust God, and by the way, let me just read this and then I'll ask you this question. Look at verse 8, he tells them to remember in Moses' time, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, when he told them 6 days they'll labor and do all their work, did they understand that to be 6 normal days or 6 days that were millions of years in length? They understood them to be 6 normal days of work. He said that the 7th day, that's the Sabbath of the Lord. You don't do any work on that day, and tells them why. Verse 11, for, what's the reason for all this? In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. By the way, there goes your gap theory too. Because if embedded in the earth were all these fossils of these pre-Adamic creatures, men and beasts, then the Bible couldn't say that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, because the gap theory claims that was made before the 6 days. But the truth of the matter is, God made everything that He made in 6 days. He rested on the 7th. Now, let me ask you, why did God make it in 6 days? Is that how long it takes a divine being to make a universe? Is that how long it takes for the project to be completed? I came into my home last August, I guess it was. Maybe 2 Augusts ago now. Yeah, and when came in, I looked up in the ceiling, because when I walked in the house, I heard water running. And I shouldn't have, because no one was home. And I came around the corner and looked up, and there was a gaping hole in our living room ceiling. Insulation was everywhere. And some of you are already ahead of me. You know what happened. The water heater in the attic, while we were gone, thump. It didn't explode like an explosion, but it burst enough to where the water's just pouring out. And it collapsed the ceiling, and the 3 rooms that are flooded, the carpet's ruined, furniture's ruined. It was a mess. And I thought, I'm glad we weren't on vacation for 2 weeks. Can you imagine coming back to that? It would have been even worse. It was bad enough. So I called the contractors, you know, the carpet people, the back people that are going to try to clean all this up and help us with it. And what do you think I wanted to know? How long cost? Yes. And what? How long is it going to take to get me back in where this place looks normal again? Now, they gave me estimates on how long the project would take based on what they would need, how much time they would need to get the job done. Why did God give 6 days to make the world and rest on the 7th? Because that's how long the project required? If God had wanted to, could He have said, all right, I'm going to make the universe and I'm going to do it in 60 minutes? Could He have done it in 60 minutes in one day if He'd wanted to? In 1 hour? Does the God you serve have enough power to do that? The God I serve does. And you think, oh, I don't know if there's enough. Look, your eye, if you lose your eye, where are you going to go buy another one? That's just like the one you've got. The one who made the eye, He's amazing. He has such amazing power. I completely bow before His power. I acknowledge Him as having more wisdom than I, as we'll talk about during the next hour. Now, I want you to consider this with me. If God made the world in 6 days, it wasn't because He needed that long. If God rested on the 7th day, it wasn't because He was tuckered or tired. He's divine. He's God. He doesn't need to rest. He did all of that for man. You can get a scientific explanation for why the year is a year. You can get a scientific explanation for... Where does science give us the explanation for where we got our week? What determined that a week would be 7 days? Where did we get that? That doesn't come from any scientific principle, or that comes from the Bible. That's where we get our week from. So the faith that saves admits that there is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28. The faith that saves admits that the God of heaven made the heavens and the earth in exactly the way He claimed that He did. Look at Psalm 33, and I want to show you what God said. And if I just take God at His word, then everything's simple. I don't have to look for fanciful explanations that would accommodate a certain class of people. I'm not worried about whether they call me a country bumpkin because I believe such and such. Because I know my Bible says the real fool is the one who says in his heart what? There is no God. That's supposed to be academic excellence. Why, a professor from Harvard said that. So what? Well, someone from Yale or Princeton has made that. And by the way, you may not be aware of this. Then again, you might. Do you know every one of those schools, Harvard and Yale, started out as guess what kind of school? Religious school. Right. Their original founders treasured the Bible, believed the Bible. It's just been one steady drip, 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 drip until finally it's secular. The Bible is ridiculed. The founders treasured it. The present day professors ridicule it. In Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, how? By the breath of his mouth. Look at verse 9. He spake and what? It was done. He commanded and what? It stood fast. Light be and what? Light was. Now, this takes us back to Hebrews 11, where we started. I want to show you the emphasis that is given in Hebrews chapter 11 about this. The faith that saves is the faith that admits that there is a God. We must believe that He is. And that the Word of God is how this world came to be. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith, we understand. And notice that has to do with knowledge. That has to do with, and by the way, don't fall for this. Someone says, give us a little definition of faith, little Johnny, in Bible class. He says, faith is believing something you don't have any evidence for. Is that a good definition of faith? It's not a bit. Faith is, verse 1, the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the what? Evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, those ancient men and women of faith that we're going to read about all throughout Hebrews 11, they obtained a good report. How? By their faith. Through faith, we understand. We don't guess. We don't speculate. We don't hope in the sense of, well, I don't know if it's true or not, but I hope it is. No, we understand. We know what? The worlds were framed how? What's your Bible saying, Hebrews 11, 3?
By the Word of God.
By the Word of God. Genesis 1, 3, and God said. Did you know the first 10 commandments of God aren't in Exodus 20? They're in Genesis 1. God 10 times, let there be, spoke, and it was. I want you to consider that God spoke this world into existence. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You see, this is what we have a hard time getting across to some people. And that is that God could create ex nihilo, which is a fancy way of saying out of nothing God could make something come. He could speak it into existence out of nothing. He made the matter, and then from the matter, He made the things that He made. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do the atheists think they've got us over a real proverbial barrel when they say, where did God come from? Well, where did God come from? You mean to tell me you believe that there's some being up in the sky who's always been there and has never not existed? You mean to tell me you believe that? Now, while they say that and laugh and ridicule us, guess what we can just as easily say to them? And really, they're the ones who end up looking foolish for this reason. Okay, now, what scientific principle do they have to go by if they truly acknowledge science as they worship at the altar of science? The scientific principle says out of nothing comes what? Nothing. Do they acknowledge that something now exists?
Yes.
That means it had to come from something. Matter. Mr. Atheist, all we want to know is where did the original matter that you say exploded and this big bang created this big explosion and created all this order that we see. Tell us, we just want to know, when, where did that first matter that you say kaboomed into all these other things, when did it come into existence? You mean to tell me you believe it's always been here? So wait a minute. Okay, you believe that something that is inanimate, can't think, can't talk, can't move, can't walk around, can't think or do anything or say anything, you mean to tell us that that's what created or kaboomed into living, thinking, created, or talking human beings who can hear and go around and walk from something that couldn't do all those things? That's what, you know what we believe? We believe that someone who could think, someone who could talk, someone who could speak and act, from him came all that can do the same thing. Now, which one sounds more reasonable to you? I'm telling you, I'm not intimidated by the so-called scientific pronouncements of those scientists falsely so-called, because I know the truth, and you know the truth, and that is that there's evidence for God. By the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And there's not a person alive that would believe the human heart, the actual human heart, is something you can just replace by going down to the store and buying you a new one. Now, artificial heart. Did the artificial heart have a designer? Yes or no? And even the atheist would acknowledge that. But the original heart that the artificial heart is patterned after, why, that just happened. That just kaboom! And you got a heart, and it's beating and doing all these. Isn't that just so fortunate for us? That's silliness. I tell you that these people don't even think that screen standing right there and this PowerPoint projector right here are accidental chance and happenstance items. And the reason that the PowerPoint projector would be pointing in that direction rather than back at that glass door, the window on the glass of that door, why would we understand it's designed to point at that so that it will manifest the image that we want to see? And it was all done on purpose. But is the human brain more sophisticated than the inner parts of that PowerPoint projector? Yes or no? Is the human brain more sophisticated? Yes. Infinitely more. They don't believe that could happen by accident, but this, the people who made it, why? You know Carl Sagan, who's now no longer, and I don't say this with relish, because I don't want any man to be lost. Is Carl Sagan an atheist anymore? He's left this world. He knows there's a God. He knows. But when he was alive, he was one who promoted all of these evolutionary theories that left God out of the picture. You know what I'm going to tell you? I read an article by Carl Sagan in Parade magazine that used to come with a Sunday paper. I don't know if it still does anymore. But I clipped this back in the 80s, I guess it was. His assignment in the article was this. Take, if you were in a spaceship in outer space, and you'd never visited the planet Earth, but you did have satellite technology to look down upon the earth, and you did have infrared technology to look down upon the earth, could you, having never visited the earth, could you deduce from outer space whether there was intelligent life on earth? That was his assignment. So he puts a picture of the Washington, D.C. highway system, a photograph taken of it from outer space by satellite, and he says in his picture, in his article, that all the lines that are crisscrossing and the intersections and the way it's all connected would be proof, even to some alien in outer space, that someone with intelligence did that on purpose, put that all together. And he gave some other evidences that he said, if you were an alien in outer space, you could look down on the earth and say, yeah, there's some intelligence down there. He never saw the contradiction in his own article. Where did they get their intelligence to make the highway system? Oh, would not an intelligent mind have had to produce that? Someone infinite? Yes. And so I'm telling you, as we begin this whole series, that what you and I need to think about is this. There has to be a God in heaven, because if there were not a creator, then we wouldn't be here. But is that enough for me to know? The faith that saves not only admits, it submits. But submits to what? Well, we have to submit to the laws of nature. During the next hour, during worship, we're going to talk about whether the God of heaven who made this world has given us any rules, and what our attitude toward those rules ought to be, and whether we have to go by a certain standard, and where that standard comes from, and how we know it's true. And that will set the stage for the rest of the week. Because you know what? I'm going to tell you this as I close. And I guess it is time to stop, right? As I close, let me just say this. It used to be in this country, even just a few decades ago, that if you were trying to figure out whether you had to do something or not do something, or what you had to do to be saved, or whether you could be lost if you did such and such, it used to be in America that for the most part, there was almost a universal acceptance in America that whatever the answer was to your question, you could find it where? In the Bible. The thing that frightens me, I'll be honest, it absolutely terrifies me about our country's direction now. As the brother noted in his prayer, we are engaged in some abominations. The thing that troubles me, now if you say to someone, well, we shouldn't do such and such, or we should do such and such because the Bible says, you know, the attitude we get back a lot of times from modern man is what? So what? Who cares what the Bible says? This book is now being rejected as not even having a part to play in the discussion. Satan could never be happier than to get this book out of the consciousness of this country. He doesn't want us thinking about it, because this is the only thing that can tell us how to destroy him, and he doesn't want us to know. We'll take this up next hour, and I thank you very much for your kind attention.